us tonight, at least chapter 12. So last week, as we were making our way through the first 9 or 10 verses, we were reminded that God had made his promises or his purposes. This thing is on the outs. And I think it's the light that's getting ready to go. So Abram pitched his tent, the scripture said. Verse 8, he moved from there to a mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. It is thought that that space, or the distance between Bethel, and Ai is where modern-day Jerusalem would be, where the Jebusites dwelt. We don't find out about Jerusalem until later on in the Old Testament. But it's interesting that there's quite a number of, and we'll see this as we move through the life of Abram and Abraham, there are quite a number of references to this particular area. So an interesting thing takes place. And there's several of these early in Abram's life, and that is in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, the scripture says, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. You will notice that in verse 9 it says, so Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. There are indications here that the any time that a believer, an Old Testament believer, or even a New Testament believer, were to make their way to Egypt or make their way to Babylon, these two regions are indicative of sinful lives. And so Abram, he is trusting the Lord. We looked at that in the book of Romans last week when we mentioned, but we also found that Abram wasn't quite the man of faith that he would become. His faith continues to grow as he sees the Lord work in and through his life. So the last bullet here is Jehovah permitted a famine in the land of promise. Now, why did he do that? Go to the next slide, if you would, brother. Why does God permit testing? We struggle with that. All of us struggle with that. And we see this all the way from Genesis 3 through Revelation chapter 19. There's a number of tests that the Lord puts us through. Well, Abram was young in faith. Now, he's 75 or so years of age. So he is at this time in his midlife. He lives to be 175, so he still had 100 or more years to live. And he is prone, as we all are, to seek relief from the trial rather than endure the circumstance. And that's a sad story for our lives and for Abram's life. There are times when the Lord brings circumstances into our life to teach us, first of all, to trust him and to pray. Notice, he did not seek counsel from the Lord, the third bullet. He didn't pray about the situation. He relied upon his own intuition and his own resolve to leave the land that was promised to him. And when you see this in the Bible, there's always a slide, and these individuals slide down to sin. And we see, verse 11, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So one of the things that we notice here is that Abram really is not too much concerned about Sarai, but he's very concerned about himself. Now, remember, in the latter part of this verse 16, Pharaoh, of course, does notice Sarai. And verse 16, it says, he treated Abram well for her sake, And Abram, again, a wealthy man, sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So there's an indication here, of course, that at least at this point in time, things are going okay for Abram. He's been accepted by the Pharaoh. Even though he's lied about his wife, apparently Pharaoh had found favor, or Abram had found favor with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is enjoying the company of both of these. But the issue is, he's living a life of sin. Now, go to Matthew chapter 6. We all are guilty of this. We all are guilty of self-promotion in a way that overlooks the teaching of Jesus Christ, that promotes ourselves above and beyond what our Lord taught. Look, if you would, at chapter 6. This is the middle part of the Sermon on the Mount. And look at verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow, they neither toil nor spin. But I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will always be replete with righteousness. We don't go to heaven just to walk on a street of gold and see all of our family members that are there. We go to heaven because it is the seat of righteousness, the seat of holiness. By the way, we won't choose sin in heaven. We won't be able to sin, so we won't have that choice. There will be some lines of demarcation in heaven that don't occur here on the earth. And one of these is righteousness. One of these is holiness. So Jesus said, when you seek things, seek the kingdom of God. And you seek the kingdom of God because God is righteous. Not because of him giving you clothes, not because of him giving you food, not because of him giving you employment, but because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it's very interesting. We all worry. Some more than others. But when you read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, we never find a point where Jesus is worried. He becomes agitated somewhat, more often than not with his disciples, but we never find a point where Jesus himself is worried. What he taught here, he lived. And what he teaches here, he expects his children to live. And he says, verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Lord is not saying do not make provision. The Lord is saying understand that your provision comes from my heavenly Father. And since my heavenly Father loves you, he will take care of you. David said, I have been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. So these are the promises of God. Now, interestingly enough, Abram journeyed from Chaldea, which would eventually become Babylon, to Canaan on a word from Jehovah. Jehovah appeared to him, made a promise to him. He packs up his family and his extended family and travels to Canaan. But he fails to trust the Lord in the time of famine. So what we learn from this, of course, is that many of us trust the Lord for our salvation, but we do not trust the Lord for our day-to-day provision, which is antithetical. That's not consistent with being a Christian, to be Christ-like. So it is hypocritical for me, or for you, to trust the Lord for our souls, and then we try to manipulate everything in life so that we are comfortable. Abram was comfortable in Egypt for a short period of time. But that short period of time changed, and it changed rapidly. From verse 11 to 13, one sin leads to another. And once one sin is committed, generally there has to be another one to cover up, and another one to cover up. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve took of the fruit and ate. They noticed they were naked, then they go off and hide. There's a second sin. Then the third sin, the Lord calls them, and then there begins this litany of lies. There's the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, and ad infinitum number of sins. So, and we'll learn in the latter part of the book of Romans, this will be taught to us, that blessed is the man who doesn't condemn himself of the things that he allows. So Abram condemned himself by not being obedient. He places his wife in jeopardy. Had the Lord not plagued Pharaoh, go back now to Genesis 12, had the Lord not plagued Pharaoh, verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, this is the first of a number of plagues, is it not? That the Pharaohs would endure at the hands of righteous men and women. So, early on, 400 years or so before the Hebrew children were in captivity in Egypt, God had already begun to plague Pharaoh. He doesn't plague Abram. He doesn't afflict Abram like Job. I'm reading through the book of Job now. So what the Lord does is he uses, and notice verse 18. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And notice verse 1 of chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt. He goes down to Egypt, and he goes up from Egypt. Now, this is a geographical indication, but it's also there are spiritual ramifications here as well. Abram's lack of love for Jehovah God results in a lack of love for his neighbor. And yes, Pharaoh was pagan, but he's still a neighbor. Our unsaved neighbors are our neighbors. And so if we're going to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to be Christ-like in our demeanor toward them. Abram was not. And so the Lord brought the plague on Pharaoh. This is an unfortunate sequence of events because nowhere in Scripture, we're going to see this in Romans chapter 9, do any of the Pharaohs repent. Oh, they may do it briefly. In fact, we'll find that as we go through some of the chapters in Exodus, some of the verses in Exodus, as we get to the middle part of Romans 9. Yes, some of them say, "I have sinned," but all they're trying to do is to escape the plague. So Abram was living like an Egyptian, and God was not pleased with that. Notice, if you would, chapter 13, it says, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, as Bethel. So he returns basically to where he left, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there first, and there Abram calls on the name of the Lord. Very last bullet up there, Abram returns to the very place that he shouldn't have left in the first place. So a twisting route to have the Lord deal with Pharaoh. So interesting end to chapter 12 and beginning of chapter 13. Go to the next slide if you would, brother. So what are the conclusions? And chapter 12, as we said, outlines the call of Abram by God. And it also shows us that Abram was not completely obedient. In fact, it is not until the Lord calls Abraham to offer Isaac that Abraham becomes completely obedient. And that's many years after this particular incident. So what are the conclusions? And these are applicable to you and I. God called Abram, and he will extend his call to all of his believing children. It is a call for absolute confidence in the nature of God. Preach all these things, teach all these things about the attributes of God. Why? Because God is other than us. He's totally trustworthy. He is totally faithful. We're not. Abraham wasn't. So our confidence is placed in one that is due the absolute confidence that we learn. When this happens, of course, it results in a separation from the world. Actually, we don't need to leave the world. If we're in the Word, the world will flee from us. It raises the spirituality of a believer as we approach the person of Jesus Christ, resulting in separation from the world and simple faith in His Word. So faith is not only necessary in order to be born again, it is necessary in order to be sanctified. We must live by faith. Second thing, trials accompany God's children. We've had a number of them here. We will continue to have them because we're human. And because humans sin, unfortunately that is the Old Testament phrase is, as David told his children, he said, I am about to go in the way of my fathers, which means to pass away. And so because we are mortal, our trials, as Job wrote, Chapter 14, man that is born of woman, days are few and full of trouble. But the trials that God sends our way are meant to strengthen our faith. They're not meant to disrupt our faith. They're meant to strengthen our faith. No one on earth ever faced the trials that Jesus faced. When you read the Gospels, the Lord was hounded essentially from the time he was born until the time that he gave his life for you and I. So the trials are meant to strengthen our faith. The trials are also meant to strengthen our confidence in the Lord Jesus, even when our reserves seem to be very low. And all of us have those. So what are we to do in this case? Well, the third bullet is beware going down to Egypt. John Bunyan, when he wrote, John Milton, when he wrote Paradise Lost. No, it was John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sorry, talked about Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair was this marvelous city, this metropolitan area where all of the world's favors and all of the world's goods and all of the world's riches and all of the world's entertainment, all of the world's attractions were contained in this one city called Vanity Fair. And Christian, the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, would only go to the exterior of Vanity Fair. He was fearful of going inside. This is what this should teach us, that beware to go down to Egypt. And the time that is spent in Vanity Fair, and God knows our world is chock-a-block full of it, is wasted time for communion with our precious Lord. We are to enjoy life. New Testament tells us that. Psalmist tells us that. We also are to beware of going down to Egypt. And finally, it teaches us that God is patient. We see this time and again. None of these people, by the way, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph may be the rare exception, Moses, David, so forth. None of these people in the Old Testament are paragons of virtue. The Lord used them in spite of who they were, and they grew in His grace. God is patient with every person. God is long-suffering with you and I. I'm glad He's long-suffering with me. God is good. He is kind. He is merciful. He is gracious. And we're all obstinate children, just as Abram. But God doesn't change that. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's good, kind, merciful, gracious, loving, in spite of who we are. God showed His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think you understand that there's nothing within us that would make us desirable to God. But thankfully, our desire is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, things do get a little bit better. Chapter 13 and chapter 14, we'll see how Abram begins to mature in the Lord. God continues to bless him. You will notice what it says here. Abram went up from Egypt, verse 1, chapter 13. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the south, or basically where he lived. Here's the interesting thing. A little later on, Lot leaves because he sees Vanity Fair. He sees Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot leaves. It cost Lot dearly to dwell in Vanity Fair. Abram, apparently, had taken a lesson from the Lord and did not go. Any comments or questions this evening? All right. Men, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to join me in the men's prayer room, the men's Sunday school class. Ladies, if y'all would, take about 15 minutes or so to pray. The Lord, as the Lord would.